many two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers come to assemble under the principle of face-to-face teaching to receive the truth that is according to the godliness code. The righteousness standards that are found within the Word of God are to be communicated and reiterated, reinforced by the teaching from the pulpit as the pastor teacher studies the principles of the truth and then brings those to the pulpit to communicate with those who are positive, who desire to grow in grace and knowledge. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared. That is in fellowship. You have to make sure that the sin nature is put aside. The Holy Spirit, you have one of two positions you can be in at any point in your Christian experience, and that is you're either in fellowship or you're out. The Holy Spirit's either in control or he is not. If he is not, the way to accomplish that is simply to name your known sins to God. And he deals with these because of the sacrifice of his Son, forgives them, and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to make certain that you are prepared, have everything before you so you do not do things that are distracting. Obviously, no talking, other factors like that, that should go without saying. We are here to learn under the principle of monologue. This is the best way of teaching, in fact, and ultimately is the way that the apostles used. So it's time to make the adjustments that you need to make and prepare yourselves as is appropriate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of your existence, knowing that if we are to come to you, we must first believe that you exist, and secondarily, that you become a rewarder of those who will diligently seek you. We recognize that the rewards are not immediate, that they come in time as one grows in grace and knowledge, develops capacity for life, doctrinal understanding, a frame of reference that allows them to see the issues of life clearly, and to make the applications that are incumbent upon them at any given time in their existence. We thank you for the great grace that you provide that makes this all possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point four is where we are dealing with what God does in time at the point of salvation, the various actions that God performs that would lead one to conclude that the Christian cannot lose his salvation once he has it. This is not like, again, as has been suggested, other relationships in the earthly realm whereby one can make a choice because one is making an agreement when he comes to God, when he comes to Christ for salvation. One is making an agreement with the eternal God. He does not function like people do. He functions in a realm that's far beyond human capacities and abilities. As heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so, apply simple human principles to the relationship with God fails to take into account certain matters, and that is, number one, that God is unique, that he is not just someone else out there. So, we've dealt with the reality of the new birth, once one is born, how do you reverse that process and become unborn? Well, logically, you can't. And the term born again is applied to salvation. So once one has been born physically into this world, you can't be unborn. You are in existence. You have an existence. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Once one is born, has a spiritual existence. The indication is that you can't lose that. We're looking at the process of adoption, which goes to some extent along the lines of the new birth, but is again more of a legal matter, or focuses more on the legalities of the forgiveness of sins, acquittal from crimes, and then the placing of the son in the family as an heir. And the difference between adoption, say, and the new birth is that all sons are children. They're all born again. But not all children grow up to be sons. Not all of them make the adjustments. The idea of sonship has a little bit different flair to it. But the fact is, it is a reality that at the point of salvation, and this is where we're ready to resume today, at sub point 3 here, B3, at the point of salvation, the child of the devil is separated from his natural family. That is Satan and those in the cosmos. And that's his spiritual family. Obviously, he's got a physical family. We're all born into a particular physical family. You can't change that. You had no choice over that. But you're transferred into the realm, a new realm, into the family of God. For he rescued us, Colossians 1:13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Here again, dealing with it not so much from the familial aspect, but from the rulership aspect, that there are two competing kingdoms out here, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. For while experiential entrance into the plan of God comes as a result of the new birth. We've seen that when I believe John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And it's interesting to note that John never uses the language of sonship of believers. He only uses the language of children. The only one he applies the term son to is the legal son, the real son, the heir, Jesus Christ. Paul, on the other hand, is more fond of the idea of sonship, most likely, again, from his Roman background more so than John's, who was a fisherman in Galilee. And so he didn't deal as much, or think probably tend to as much, in terms of the legalities and all of that, where Paul was a Pharisee. Paul thought in terms of legalities all the time. That was the nature of what he did. So he gave them the right to become children of God. And the principle of adoption here deals more with the concrete matter of one's legal standing before God, that one becomes a recognized son. So as in the Roman process of adoption, the background to the New Testament teachings, adoption was permanent and could not be reversed. It was a legal contract into which one entered and could not enter really without a great deal of thought and consideration, because there were a number of hoops you had to jump through to accomplish an adoption. And in most cases, again, the adoption was already somebody that the father knew. The idea that they just went out and picked out strangers for this is not the way it worked. It was somebody who developed and exhibited a certain amount of character that the father would want to leave his estate to and handle his holdings. So again, the fact is, once this is done, though, it couldn't be reversed. And in 6, although the Christian becomes a child of God at the point of salvation, the final redemption of the body awaits the future. Positionally, you're saved, your soul is saved. The body has not been made a part of that as of yet. Romans 3:23. And not only this, but we ourselves, being the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our placement as sons. This word actually doesn't mean adoption they've got here. It means to be placed as a son. And it means to assume the position for which you were groomed, for which you were indeed intended. And sonship, as I've looked at this more and more, there's a subtlety that one has to deal with, and that is that there is a slight difference. The term sons of God and children of God are not precise, exact synonyms. I've thought they were for years. I just never thought anything different. I mean, I just thought they were just two different ways of looking at it. But the idea of sonship has more of a focus on growing and becoming what you're supposed to be. Where the idea of children can remain children, you know, obviously we allow it for a certain point in the physical life. But eventually you expect them to grow up. And that's true too. But the term sons has a little bit more of a noble idea to it than the term children. So we're awaiting our placement as sons. The final redemption of our body. As we will be rid, finally, what's been positionally dealt with at the cross, the sin nature, will be finally and permanently dealt with at the rapture. And the legality of it's already been established because Christ already dealt with it. And that's coming up. We're going to get some of that, more of that, although we've already seen it in Romans 6, that we're going to get more of that in Romans 8. So, see here, the new birth deals with the matter of being a part of the family of God, which also means that believers become part of the body of Christ. There's no idea in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, that all believers are not entered into the body of Christ at the point of salvation. Now, at this present time, you are Christ's body. Corporately, as the local church in Corinth there gathered together, they manifested a physical reality that they were a physical body of Christ. That's what the local church is. And individually, you're members of it. Each believer is analogous to a bodily part. There we have different spiritual gifts. We have different functions within the body. And the body is not comprised all of one thing. It would not be good. As Paul points out, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sight be? And the reality is that we are all different. And we all have a contribution to make. We all have a responsibility to the body, in fact. God places people in the body, the members, as he sees fit. Ultimately, we don't have a say on this. We just are here to figure out God's will for our life and play our part. And fulfill our niche, fulfill God's will in that matter. Well, one, it is not logically consistent to think that God makes Christians part of the body of Christ and then would not keep that body intact. If a Christian could lose his salvation, it would be analogous to the body of Christ losing a bodily part. Enough of those, and you know, there is no body. You can't lose too many bodily parts. You kind of need them. So the reality here is that if God forms a body, doesn't it make sense to conclude that God would keep that body intact? That he does not place people in a body, and then somehow, well, since he placed them there, again, who's going to overrule that? Who has the power or the authority or the ability to overrule that? Well, two, Paul makes it explicit that it is God who has united believers into a single body. Here, dealing first with the local church, the local body, and all of that, but also dealing with the more big issue of the universal body of Christ. Now, the emphasis of the New Testament is decidedly on the local church. That does not mean the universal church is not taught in here. It is. But 80% of the passages, I think, or maybe even more, that when you deal with the church, you're dealing with an individual local church. This is God's vehicle for this current dispensation. It's called the church age for a reason. And it doesn't take much sense to know why that it's called the church age. So he places them, each one as he desired, and blending them together in compatibility with his own will. Same chapter there, 12:18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body just as he desired. So again, it's not our choice, it's his determination. And each one is in the body. And again, there's no indication ever that the body is torn apart, that the body of Christ gets formed and then is ripped to shreds, either on a temporal, corporate, local level or on the universal level. Also, verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, that is honor, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body. Well, see, again, if God's will is no division in the body, it seems highly unlikely to me then the believers can be taken out of that body through some choice of their own or some other force. So for God, obviously, to make a Christian, point three here, part of the body of Christ, and then remove him or allow him to be removed, would impute inconsistency at the best, inconsistency, or downright failure to God, and I'm not going to take that position. That God has somehow blown this, or that God's will in this matter is contingent simply upon humans maintaining fidelity. And that's one of the big things that we have to deal with here, is that we're not arguing against Christians remaining faithful. We're not arguing against believers growing up and attaining to what they're supposed to be. But what we are saying is that if they choose to remain children, they're still part of the family. They may not ever grow up. And that's going to be to their chagrin when they get to heaven. I mean, they'll be like a little kid probably up there. Won't have any capacity for it. And a lot of heaven, I believe, is going to be based on your capacity to enjoy it. Not just that it's a great environment. And it certainly beats the alternative, vacationing in hell. Heaven beats all that. So you have all this environment, but there seems to be an indication that the ability of people to enjoy it is what is going to be part of all this. And the child can't enjoy certain things. Now, you might take them out. They might get excited and you take them to something. But say a fair or a circus or an amusement park, and they're easily entertained and all that. But you take them to a baseball game and try to get them to set for 9 innings, explaining to them the subtleties of our pastime, our national pastime. And you might find out they're not that interested. No capacity. Certain things they just have no capacity for. No ability to understand. And I think that's probably going to be the way it is in heaven for the people who make it, who are just spiritual children and never become anything else. So 11:29 here, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So if God gives a gift, let's say salvation, that's another subtle argument just from this verse. If salvation is indeed the gift of God and God gave a gift, the Bible says that's irrevocable. It can't be taken back. And so, once God gives a gift, this is another argument, subtle, I know, but still here, that once God gives it, it's yours. Now, you may mess it up. You may treat it like crap. You may do whatever you want with it. But it's still yours. And that doesn't change because God doesn't change. But again, much of our belief in all of this is based on the fact of God's essence and God's behavior, not ours. And the people who tend to fall for losing your salvation are very much human-oriented in their orientation. They very much look at this from the human perspective. How bad are you? What did you do? What can you do? Rather than looking at it from God's eternal perspective. D, the matter of becoming an heir. One, the matter of inheritance actually flows from the previous matter of the new birth. Since the child shared in the father's inheritance as his child. Romans 8, 16 and 17, again, passages that we're about to get to here in the not too distant future. And it's intriguing here that Paul will bounce back and forth between this matter of the sons of God and the children of God in this section that we're coming up into. Now, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, why children here? Because even from the earliest point of salvation, you should have some sense of it. I mean, it's not experiential. We understand that. But after the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, there should be some evidence of that. The believer should be cognizant of it after a point. So this testimony is given very early on. I mean, it didn't take me forever to realize I was saved, that something had changed. In fact, I knew that very night when I went home, something was different. I didn't, attribute it all that I know now. Obviously, I knew nothing then to speak of. Other than I'd decided to quit running from God. That was about my big decision, quit running. And but that night, I mean, I knew there was something different. And from early times as a believer, there's a sense of, okay, I belong to God now. There should be that sense within you. The Holy Spirit communicates this. It's a form of comfort that we're the children of God. And if we're children, heirs also. That's the point. Why children? Well, the goal of children and sonship, although both are linked. They're not separate totally. Is that one grow into the mature Son of God he meant us to be. And that's why Jesus, for instance, and that's another thing I don't think I mentioned, but Jesus is never referred to as a child of God. The word technon is never used of Jesus. It's only used of children, adopted children, of children through the new birth. He's always only referred to as the Son of God because he manifested what God wants out of a Son of God. And that is, you know, obedience. So 16 and 17, and if we're heirs, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. But there's a caveat to this. Your level of heirship, your level of inheritance is going to be contingent upon your level of application in time. It's going to be contingent upon you entering into the sufferings that are inherent within the Christian life. And they're different to some level for everyone, but at some level they're the same for all of us. We all are positive believers living in a negative world. We all have to deal with the devil's world and all of that, certain sufferings that come from that. Then we have our individualized suffering, health tests, different things, financial tests, all of that, various sufferings there. Then you have the sufferings that come from persecution and hostility, demonic attacks, unscrupulous men, and the world's filled with those. This guy has occasionally been emailing me. He said, well, you know, I think we got to clean up the devil's world. If we don't do something pretty quick, America's in trouble. Duh, America's in trouble already. Our Supreme Court probably just signed our death sentence the other day, but that's okay. We knew we were going down anyway, so it's no big shock. But when you look at the passages in the USA in prophecy, one of the key elements that keeps coming up, their sin is like Sodom. Well, we know what the Sodom sin was. We're very clear on that, what the sin of Sodom was. They got an act named for them, in fact. And so the reality is, our country's, he said, we're going to clean up the devil's word. I said, well, give me some concrete ideas of what you plan to do. He said, we got to use our speech and our actions. Well, what are we going to do? I'm teaching the truth at the highest level I can. If people won't come and hear it, what do you want me to do? Well, you should go out there on the corner and stand and wave your arms like an idiot and teach. No, I'm not going to do that. I've seen that before. And it does not inspire confidence in the people going by. I need to stop and listen to this guy. He must really have it straight. You know? And then they hold their little signs, repent to Jesus. First, that's not even a sentence. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind to Jesus what? About what? You know, repentance is a part of salvation, but it's really not all of it. And they use it as a synonym for salvation. Well, it's not. It's part of it, but not all of it. So again, our contingency, our heirship here, is going to be contingent upon our willingness to suffer in a world where we have an unrighteous government, very unrighteous government. And I guess the idea is if we just vote out the bad guys, we'll get enough good guys in there and turn this around. Historically, have you noticed that to be true? I mean, any of us that have lived more than 40 or 50 years, have you noticed politicians getting better? Or are they getting worse? And once they get to that public trough, do you think they want to take their snout out of it? No. They want the free health care, the free haircuts, the free everything. The lobbyists, the political committees coming to them. Big dinners, nice dinners, wine and dine, treated with respect. Would you want to walk away from that? Well, but what sense does it make? I mean, just from a purely human perspective. What sense does it make to spend $15 million to get a $200,000 a year job? Now, if somebody told you that on the internet, would you sign up for it? Send me $15 million and I will guarantee you a $200,000 a year job. You'd think it was a scam, wouldn't you? But that's our presidential election. And how much money are we going to spend and waste? We, not us. How much money are the politicians going to spend and waste that could be put to, oh, so many better uses? But that's just the way our system goes. So, again, the two-party system is an illusion of choice for the American people. That's all it is. There's no choice. They will all work for the same people. And the people they work for, you're never going to see or know or hear about. They'll never be on the list of the seven richest people or whatever. But they've got more money than you can even imagine. And they know how to use it. So we have to suffer under this. Well, you got to be willing to. I mean, I'm not an advocate to just sit around and fold your hands. But I mean, you have to have some concrete ideas, I think. Some concrete examples. Of reasons, okay, if you're not going to submit to the government, then why not? Because the Bible's pretty clear on this, Romans 13, 1 and following. It's actually an imperative. It's a command to submit to the powers that be. Now, we may not agree with them. I don't doubt that Paul agreed with every decision the emperors made either. But I don't see Paul saying we should get together and hold a protest against Caesar. I know how that would have gone. You talk about police brutality today, overstepping the bounds. I know how that would have gone. The Praetorian Guard would have been sent out and they would have been squashed on the spot. And then after they killed them all, they would have started asking questions. What was this about? Well, it wouldn't have mattered. The Roman government would not have put up with that. And Paul knew it. So he never encouraged believers to political action. He never said, go get involved. This will change the world. He encouraged them to live their life in a quiet and orderly fashion. Work with your hands. Be a normal, productive citizen. Obey the laws of the land. And this is what glorifies God. This is how believers grow up. Not, I'm going to change the devil's world. There's a certain amount of crusader arrogance in that. I'm going to change the devil's world. Well, good luck on that one. It's not going to happen. Well, two, in the book of Colossians, Paul makes it explicit that God has qualified, empowered, and authorized believers to participate in the inheritance. That is why we're here. This is not our only motivation, but certainly it is one of them. For people to say that rewards are not a motive to service, it's just nonsense. Does anybody really approach that in this world on their job like that? Rewards are not a motive. Look, if you know that there's a bonus at the end of the month for the most productive person on the crew, wouldn't you work for it to get that bonus? I would think normal people would. You would work for it. Well, there's a bonus at the end of all this. Great bonuses. He's got a great retirement plan to start with. It's beating your 401k all the heck. I know that. And he's also got a bonus plan for those who will really pay the price and live as believers in this devil's world and maintain fidelity and integrity to the truth. That there's some big prizes for that. But those are the above and beyond. So giving thanks here to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Three, when Peter speaks of the future of believers, he speaks with regard to an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4. And my question, of course, about this is, why would God reserve something in heaven if you're not going to get there to get it? Seems dumb. I'm saving him a seat, but I know he's not coming. Well, nobody does that. God doesn't either. Here, as he says, to obtain an inheritance. This is why we were born again. He's caused us to be born again for the purpose of obtaining an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. And let's bring that into this as well. So for the perfect passive participle of the verb tereo, watch or guard, that's the word they've translated protected there. Indicates that God is preserving the inheritance of each believer now and will continue to do so. And I'm sorry, that's the word reserved, I believe. I'll take that back. I think that's the word reserved in our verse 4 there. It's a perfect of tereo. It means he's guarding it in past time and he's still guarding it. That it's still being guarded. It's not being plundered. That whatever rewards you've laid up, you don't have to get up there and say, oh, somebody stole my SG3. God didn't keep track of it. Well, no, that doesn't happen. It is here done. So the perfect passive, again, indicates that God is preserving the inheritance of each believer now and will continue to do so. Compare Hebrews 6:10. And this is in a context where here Luke is speaking fairly harshly to the Hebrews. He's warning them in pretty strong terms about the dangers of falling away from the truth. But he said, even for those who do fall away, and he's advocating that they don't, he's encouraging them not to. But he says, for God is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. In other words, God keeps track of what you do. And let's assume you go south and you don't make it spiritually. You get to heaven and you're just kind of an idiot. Well, still, whatever rewards you laid up, whatever applications you made, God will reward. God is faithful to do that. And again, this is very much different than what we would consider or expect maybe in the human realm. That God is faithful to care, you know, if people crash and burn, say they quit the company, well, they toss out their 401k, they toss out everything. Or, you know, they can take it with them, but it's not continuing to be theirs with that company is the idea. Well, God doesn't do that. So five here, while the nature of one's inheritance may vary, and one can forfeit certain blessings by virtue of his actions. There's no question about that. The inheritance is guaranteed based on the familial relationship. The purpose of the new birth was to inherit. But only the fully mature sons really gain the full inheritance that is available. This is why you want to grow up spiritually. This is what you want to attain to. And when people think about the best things they can have in this life, nice house, nice car, expensive toys to play with, whatever guys like. You know, we all know the saying, right? The only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. And the reality is you can have all that. Finest food, finest wine, all those things. Smoke the best cigars, stay in the best places. And that all just pales in comparison to what the glory is to be revealed. But, again, we can't show it to you. So people have to choose to accept it by faith. Well, E, the change of sphere and union with Christ. One, the matter of positional truth is defined by Paul in terms of a transfer from the sphere of Adam, the old sin nature, and death to the sphere of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15, passages we've been through just recently. And here what he begins to do is to contrast. He says Adam was a type of Christ. But he doesn't. And most of the time, again, when you're dealing with typology, you're dealing with likenesses, similarity. In this case, he's dealing with contrasts. He's a type of Christ in that he exercises an inordinate amount of control over the human race. In fact, he plunged the entire human race into ruin, one man. And his sin eventually did us all in. Not that we committed it again or were charged with it, but through the sin nature, once he passed that on to us, we're all dead. You're born dead, spiritually dead. The free gift, he says, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, and they did. First class condition here, and they did. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man abound to any. To the many, rather. And so, as you come into this world, you are stuck in Adam. You had no choice. You were born into Adam. And you are dominated by the old sin nature. It rules every facet of your existence from the earliest stage of your life. The selfish, self-centered, it's all about me concept. That I'm not really concerned with other people as long as I get mine. That was the yuppie cry of the 80s. I got mine. Well, guess what? That's not the way to live life. That's not, in fact, a very good life to have. And obviously over here, spiritual death. You couldn't save yourself. Dead people can't do anything. And all of that. So somebody had to intervene. Well, they did. And then you were transferred into the sphere of Jesus Christ. A sphere of life. The sphere of righteousness. The sphere of truth. The sphere of light. As opposed to the darkness of the devil's world. And so you're now in union with Christ. And that, we argue, cannot be changed. Because you would have to be stronger than God himself to dislodge the believer. And of course the other argument is from some of the fundies, well, you can just walk out of there. No, you can't. You cannot do it. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates you can, that once this transfer is made, that it's anything but eternal. That's what it is. It's permanent. It's not temporary. He never warns, oh, be careful, you could lose your position in Christ. You don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. Because you can't, once you have it. That is the key there. So, too, Paul also relates this change of position to the transfer of the believer from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's Son. That was the first verse we looked at today. We've seen that. Three, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the mechanic by which the believer is transferred from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, the word baptized means to identify one thing with another. When people think of it, they tend, because it has such a religious connotation to it now, they tend to think of it only in terms of dunking people underwater. And that's what physical baptism is. But when you go under the water, you're completely identified with the water. You're soaking wet. You're so identified with the water, you're drenched in it. Well, that's what happens with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, identified with Him, put into union with Him, have been baptized into His death? We were also, retroactively, now have to deal with the fact that if we're in Christ, then whatever He is, we are. And that includes His past, His present, and His future. That whatever He is, we are. We become identified with Him to the point where when Paul looks at believers, he doesn't judge them on their merits. He judges them on the merits of Christ, the imputed righteousness that is given at the point of salvation. So the link, the change between here and here is simply a matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit taking the believer out of union in Adam and putting him into union with Christ. Again, very much just like water baptism is a picture of it. But it's a picture at best. And he's not referencing water baptism here. He's referencing the real baptism, of which water baptism is the symbol. Again, it being a ritual, it's not reality. The mechanic is the baptism of the Spirit. And four, one must recognize that retroactive positional truth, current positional truth, and future positional truth mandate that the believer's union with Christ includes his future association with Christ in glory. And Paul, in chapter 6 here again, says, once you've been transferred into this sphere, you have an expectation now of inheriting what Christ is going to inherit. Or at least that's the potential. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Again, a first class condition here. Assumed is true for the sake of the argument. And we have. And in this case it is true. Certainly, we shall be also, I wouldn't supply the words in the likeness here, but we shall also be of His resurrection. There is a sense in which there is a likeness, because none of us will attain to the full glory that He will have. But obviously we will fall short of that perfection. But again, the guarantee here is that if you have done point A, part A here, the prothesis of this conditional sentence, then the apodosis will be true. That if you've been united with Him, and we have through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's what he just said. Then our expectation is to participate in the resurrection aspect of it as well. Now, if we have died with Christ, again, a first class condition in the Greek, assumed is true. We believe that we shall also live with Him. That nothing's going to change that. Obviously, it's a matter of faith. How do you prove it to people that you're going to be alive with Christ? I can't prove it experientially. We can't go into a laboratory and do a test. But the fact is, the Bible says this often enough to where it's not just a matter of faith and a shot in the dark. It's repeated all throughout here that this is the way it is. So, the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. One, the Bible makes it plain that at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence within the body of the believer. This isn't optional. This doesn't happen after salvation. This happens at the very point you believe. This is what is promised, in fact. Jesus promised it to the disciples before he left. And Peter said to them, repent, change your mind. Because see, they were very much into works-oriented mentality. They thought they were going to go to heaven because they were being good, i.e. keeping the law. And he says, salvation is by faith in God's Son. It's not about keeping the law to be saved. But of course, the Jews were very much into that. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, if you just read this through in the English, I know what you're thinking. Wait a second, baptism's necessary for forgiveness? That's not what it's saying. That's what it says in the English, I understand that, but that's not what it's saying in the Greek. The idea here is not a causal one. And actually, it's more of a causal one rather than an explanatory one. It's because you have the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins comes before baptism, not after. A baptism is a picture. It's a ritual. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the key element that we're looking at here. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 also. Especially the latter part. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. While we can't see this, God does. God knows. People can claim to be saved all day long, but if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they really weren't saved. That doesn't happen. So, again, the Spirit of Christ must dwell in you. First part of verse 9. If He doesn't, then you're not saved. You're not saved, and that's it. There's no argument about this. This is a direct statement. This isn't debatable here. He says this is just the way it is. Also, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then that's the first class condition. It's presumed that He does, in fact. The first class condition presumes that's true. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. The key word that we have here keeps popping up, dwells, indwells, that He's inside you. Also, 2 Timothy 1:14. Here's a command to Timothy as a communicator to be faithful to the loyal to the doctrine that he has. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. This is how doctrine is viewed. The spiritual chain of command is here for a reason. That year by year, generation by generation, God appoints people to teach the truth. But they have to go through the chain of command to do this. People who are lost to themselves, they're not fit for the ministry. You have to have somebody lay hands on you. You have to be qualified. You have to be trained. You have to have demonstrated some things. Paul provided this good deposit for Timothy. He taught him the doctrine he needed to know. That's why, apart from membership and function in a normal, established, functioning local church, you're not going to make the adjustments. It just doesn't work that way. So He dwells in us. We have this treasure that's passed on, a doctrinal heritage. And that doesn't mean it's perfect. Nobody's ever argued that. Some people, I think it is. But it's not. Every pastor inherits the level of truth that he inherits. And from there, he's got to learn after he gets trained. Then he's capable of going in and studying and figuring out, okay, is there anything wrong with this? Does this need to be tweaked here? Is this point wrong? There's certain things I've found over the years. I'm like, oh, that point's not really true. It's just been pounded the pulpit long enough and hard enough, and it becomes true. Well, we're not here for dogmatism. We can afford to be dogmatic about the truth, but we have to acknowledge that we're doing this however well we're doing it, still in an imperfect way, that we've inherited what we have. And the good deposit isn't perfect. But if there is to be another generation, I don't believe there is. But if there is to be, then the good deposit has to be passed on to them. And that's really done through the function of the local church, primarily. So those that won't pay that price, well, they're going to lose out. That's just the way it is. Also, James 4:5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And so, if somebody doesn't have the indwelling of the Spirit, they're not saved. Whatever they say, they're not saved. They should have some relationship with this, obviously, in dealings with it. Another function of the Holy Spirit, again, at the point of salvation, is that of sealing. The Greek verb sphragizo is used to denote at least three things. We get the concept of sealing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. This gets into, and again, this happens right at the point of salvation. Paul's very clear on this. after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed. And at the same time, apparently, you know, not very long after, they hear the message of the truth, they believe, and they're sealed. This all happens bang, bang, bang. It doesn't take forever. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, the Holy Spirit is, as it were, the earnest money, the 10% down. The people who bought a house are familiar with that. You have to, if you're signed a contract, you have to put up earnest money to show you're serious. And God says, in order to show you I'm serious about SG3, which, by the way, you'll never see until you get there. You have to accept by faith. Nobody can show you. In order to show you that I'm serious about that, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's the deal. And that's God's 10% down, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Also, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that just, again, just isolating on this passage here. And again, we're not isolating on any particular section. The doctrine is a compilation of proofs throughout the Scripture, not just an isolated verse here and there. But even if you just read this verse, and this verse pretty much is true to the English, or true to the Greek, it sounds like the sealing, which occurred at the point of salvation, is a guarantee until you're redeemed. Well, this would mean that you couldn't lose your salvation then. You would have to be unsealed. God would have to take back His 10% down. And does that sound like God to you? Does God sound like somebody who gives gifts and says, whoops, sorry, mistake, you didn't make it, I'm taking it back? No, He does not do that. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The three things that it does do. The first matter is that of power and authority. A seal depended on the importance of the one placing it. And breaking the seal involved violating the authority of the one who placed it there. And so in this regard, this is you see this in, for instance, well, I can't find it here at the moment. But at any rate, here I think it's chapter 7. Look at Revelation 7:3, where he's sealing the bondservants of God on their foreheads. And why does he seal them? Well, first, this is saying that this is God's possession. You better not mess with it. And again, the matter of the seal depended upon the power and the authority of the one who placed it, whether or not you want to violate it. Like if some, you know, nobody sealed something and said, you know, don't go in here, but they had no power or authority, well, you'd violate it with impunity, maybe. But, however, when the Roman governor sends the Jews out with a guard detail and says, you seal the tomb, and they place the seal of the Roman governor on there, that meant if you violated that seal, you were dead. Because you didn't mess with the Roman governor. And the power of Rome would quickly deal with that. And so here he says, we sealed the bondservants of God. These are God's servants. And again, the seal, how you deal with it, how important it is, depends on the importance of the person doing it. Well, in this case, you got nobody more important than God Himself doing the sealing here. So breaking the seal, again, involved violating the authority of the one who placed it there. For the second matter here deals with the matter of ownership. When the Holy Spirit seals the believer, it indicates that the transaction of salvation is complete and the believer is now God's permanent possession. And here, now I take this, but I understand we're dealing in Daniel's 70th week, first in chapter 7. We're not in the church age any longer. But the matter of the sealing is still germane here because he seals these 144,000 Jewish people. Jewish males. 12,000 from each tribe. This is literal. None of this is figurative here in Revelation. This is all literal. Following the rapture of the church, God will not leave Himself without witness to the truth. So immediately, three things happen following the rapture. First, Antichrist pops onto the scene. An unbeliever comes back from hell and claims to be God's son. Well, he's going to be able to prove that he was dead. And he's going to be able to prove he's now alive again. And people are going to believe him. But with that force, with the darkness that comes on the earth through him, and it'll take him a while to get rolling and get established. He won't just come out in the media. But I think he's going to be hailed pretty much from day one. But he also sends two witnesses. He sends two men back from the dead. Satan gets to bring one back. He gets to bring two. Moses and Elijah show up at the same time in Israel. And then God seals these 144,000 Jews, who apparently are not isolated in a particular geographic location, who apparently are free to travel the globe, but they are safe. They are going to be protected in all of this. And as we saw, this is going to get pretty horrific. And it all kicks off, the real horror kicks off with the release of the demons from Tartarus, the destruction of the U.S., and the ejection of Satan from heaven. Those are three pretty big deals that are going to come on the earth all at once. And in fact, the destruction of the entire Western Hemisphere will follow eventually. So, but these guys are sealed. So this means God owns them. They're his possession. If you mess with them, you're messing with God. That's the chain of command just working backwards. Power and authority start up here at the top with God. And possession begins with God because he created everything. It's all his anyway. And by virtue of possession, he owns it. Well, the same reality is seen in the doctrine of redemption, which indicates that God has bought the unbeliever from the slave market of sin, and he is viewed as God's possession. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. And this is true, again, when one considers, if you look, I know people are big today on genealogies and ancestry and all of that. You probably find, even assuming there were some great people in your past, it doesn't mean anything for you. It doesn't make you great. Or that your past was comprised of a bunch of knuckleheads, numbskulls. You can rise above all that. But people are big on all of this. But basically, the message of the Bible is, generally speaking, in the cosmic system, all of us lived lives that were, and this is the kind of life I inherited, the same life my parents had. And what was that like? Well, it was comprised of things like athletic involvement, Little League, bowling. We liked that. Our family was kind of more, we liked sports. I wasn't big enough to play football, so you might not think it now, but I wasn't at that time. And the reality is, this is what we did. We went around, we bowled, we talked to people, visited with friends, saw the relatives. Never darkened the door of a church. But God was important, and they were all believers, they told me. But, it was kind of hard to believe after a while that this is what we do. They jump in the car and go across the country for a vacation. That's all fine. I'm not against any of those things, by the way. All those things are fine in their place. But that was the soul function of our lives. That was the whole of it. There was no spiritual component to it. There was no hope for the future. It was just work hard, make living, enjoy your life, and that's the best you can expect. Well, sit in front of the boob tube every night and do that. And that was the way of life I inherited. And, it was kind of empty. So much so that by the time I was 17 or 18, I'd pretty much rejected it. Because it was spiritually bankrupt. And that's, and of course this created a lot of the kids of the 60s and 70s realized that the lifestyle they'd inherited didn't amount to much. Didn't mean a whole lot. And so we began to reject it. And of course, in all the wrong ways, they went out and got on drugs, pre-sex, all that, promiscuity. That didn't solve the problem. That way of life's just as empty as the one they had. Not that they wanted to hear that, but it's true. That way of life was just as much of a dead end because there was no... And even when they tried to put a spiritual component into that life, very often it was Eastern mysticism. It was Ram Dass, be here now. It was transcendental meditation, the Maharishi Yogi, the Beatles and all of that. And they didn't put any Christianity into it ever. And it's kind of funny because as I go back and as I listen to some of the music of that time that I went through, I can almost tell you from the albums and the groups, you can almost pick out the ones that were going to get saved. And many of them did. Many of them got saved, like Dan Peek out of America. You remember that group, America, the horse with no name? He got saved. Carrie Livgren out of Kansas, he got saved. And there's a bunch of people like this. Guys, you know, Uriah Heep, and you know, their albums, Demons and Wizards, you think. But they, several of them got saved. It was Dylan got saved. That blew their minds when Dylan got saved. Robert Zimmerman freaked them all out. So they didn't know what to do. Well, you can see that even during this, though, they were still searching because they didn't have the answers. And the answers are found, again, in being God's possession. So we have this futile way of life. And we weren't redeemed from that life with perishable things, but with precious blood. The idea here is of a very valuable sacrifice. He sacrificed his life. If somebody said to you, will you be willing to sacrifice your life? I mean, you're going to take some brutal beatings. You're going to be rejected by everybody. And then we're going to stick you on a cross until you die. Are you willing to go through that for people? And Jesus was. That's the nature of his greatness from the human perspective. So a valuable sacrifice is the idea of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood or the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why this now you're God's possession. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. A very expensive price, by the way. Well, six, the third thing, the seal denotes is security. When something was sealed, it meant it could not be changed in any way. Daniel 6:17. This is under the deal when Daniel got thrown into the lion's den. Was attacked for his Christian life, essentially. Praying. Was conspired against by a bunch of guys there in the court that didn't like him. Because they were all on the take and Daniel wouldn't go for it. Daniel was the clean cop. And they were all dirty cops. And so they wanted to get rid of Daniel. They wanted him off the force. A Serpico kind of deal. And so they get the king. They finagle the king into signing a law that's so ludicrous that, it's unbelievable. But he doesn't. And then under the Medo-Persian system, once the law was in fact, they were all obligated to obey it. Even the king had to go by it. He couldn't just change it. So a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. And so that seal said, if you violate this, you violated the power and authority of all the kings and nobles of the Medo-Persian Empire, and we're coming after you. Nobody was going to violate it. Everybody was afraid to. Same thing, Matthew 27:66. That's where the tomb of Jesus was sealed with. And of course, this forms a very great deal because in the Matthew passage, when they come out and they do all this, and they seal the tomb, he tells them in verse 63, on the next day, the day after the preparation, so this is actually the Sabbath, this is Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Okay. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said, "You have your guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how. I'm not going to fiddle around with this much, but if you guys want to mess with this, that's fine." And there was a Roman cohort placed out there to guard the tomb. And of course, all this does is end up documenting the resurrection in unmistakable terms. Because, number one, the tomb was sealed. So somebody violated the authority of Pilate and hence the Caesar when he did that. And secondarily, those Roman guards were standing there. And of course, they circulated the rumor that it was the body was stolen. But the reality is, as we know, that the Roman guards were there. They fell over. They passed out in a faint when the angel showed up. And they freaked out and left their posts, some of them, maybe all of them. So that would have meant they were under a death penalty. And so the tomb has been, the stone has been rolled away. The tomb is open. It's empty. And the only reason it's open is to show people Jesus is not in there. The angel rolled the stone away. Jesus was already gone. But this all proves, no, he couldn't have passed out and fainted. First, this stone was probably a couple of tons. A minimum. A couple of tons they sealed these tombs with. And again, let's assume it was only 700 or 800 pounds. You just endured a crucifixion, a brutal beating, a scourging that most people died from. Many people died from anyway. And you go to the tomb, you pass out, and you push over an 800-pound boulder and escape. And, oh, by the way, you got to overpower 4 Roman guards at least, if not 16. There's still some debate as to how many Roman guards were there. So he's got to overpower them and do all that. Well, that's a little more than I can believe. That's a little hard to believe. So there, as he says it, and they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. So let's, we ran a little over there. We'll pick up here about 7 after today.